Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that people like you can call in and talk to our listeners and myself. You can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll try to get those answers to you if we can. You can talk about things, you can bring up things you disagree with the host about. Don't just call to chat about any old thing, because we've got a lot of people waiting in line, and you know, this is primarily if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what our main interest is here. But if you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll be glad to give you a chance to balance comment. All right, let me give you the phone number here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Chuck calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I called before and I was asked, I think you misunderstood my question. And I was making a statement that the universe is eternal, that matter is eternal, the earth is eternal. It doesn't wear out, it isn't used up, and it doesn't decay away. And science used to say that, but now they say everything is decaying and passing away. And Christians seem to have that attitude also. And I was wondering, does that have something to do with the Christian idea of end times?
Well, I don't think I misunderstood your question when you called before. And I think you stated it pretty much the way you just now did. And I said that Christians do believe that matter had a beginning, okay, that it wasn't eternal. It's true, the first law of thermodynamics is, suggests that the total amount of matter and energy in the physical universe is a constant. And sometimes matter can be turned into energy and vice versa, but really the sum total of both matter and energy cannot be created or whatever. But that of course, is within the natural realm. The Bible teaches there was a time where that wasn't true. There was a time where there was neither matter or energy. There was only God, and he created matter and energy, and that began the universe. So since that time, whenever that was, we do have this these laws of thermodynamics. But the Christian belief is that matter is not eternal. Matter was created. That means it came into existence. It didn't eternally exist before that. And there will be a time when God revamps the universe too. Now, I don't know how that belief would be particularly something controversial among anyone who's a believer, since Christians have always believed that God created the universe and have believed there will be an end to the present system too. So, I mean, it sounds to me like you're just assuming that these things are eternal, whereas I said in last time you called, even atheists don't believe that anymore. They once did, but they now would say, no, there was a big bang, things came into existence, there was a beginning. So, in other words, on that one point, atheists have come into agreement with people like Christians. But Christians have been saying it a long time, as long as there's been Christians, as long as there's been the book of Genesis. So I'm not really sure what you think I didn't understand. If you're saying, does that contribute to the belief in the end times, do you mean, does the belief that the universe is not eternal contribute to the fact, the belief that there is such a thing as end times and that, there will be an end? Yeah, of course, that does have that is a consequence of the earth not being, in fact, eternal. There will be an end.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, and I didn't say that that God didn't create the earth and the universe, and I didn't mean that he can't end it anytime he wants to, but I'm saying that it's here now and that it is eternal now. Nothing passes.
No. If it's eternal, that would mean it doesn't have a beginning or an end. And we've just been talking about it did have a beginning and end. If you mean, you may be using the word eternal wrongly. You might mean indestructible in the sense that matter and energy cannot be ultimately destroyed in the present order. I mean, it would require God to do that. In nature, there's a constant sum of matter and energy. I just mentioned that. That's the first law of thermodynamics. If that's what you're talking about, then eternal is the wrong word to use. All we can say is it's ongoing until it ceases to exist. In Christian parlance, only God is eternal, and of course any beings that he would share his immortality with would also be eternal, but the creation is not. So, I mean, I'm just not sharing your presuppositions on that, I guess. Thank you. All right, we'll talk next to Joe from New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a quick question to ask you. I'm not sure where it is in the Bible, but I'm kind of sure it's in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ is asking his Father to restore to him his glory that he once had.
Sure.
Now, that glory, was that the glory he was waiting for to be glorified with?
Well, the glory he once had, I believe he's referring to the state he had before he became a human being, that you're talking about his prayer in John chapter 17, where he says that.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, so he was going back to be in that union with the Father and sharing in the glory that he had laid aside when he humbled himself and became a man to become one of us. So he was giving up the humble state that he was in order to be glorified with his Father again. Now, he still is a man. By the way, there's so much noise on your line, I have to put you on hold so I don't have to have that noise on in the background. But he was giving up the humility of his earthly state to be in the glorious state of union with his Father. Now, we also are going to be sharing in his glory, the Bible says. So glorification is the ultimate end for all redeemed humanity. And Jesus was the first fruits of that harvest. Jesus was the firstborn of that family. He was glorified with his Father, and we will be glorified at his coming, the Bible says. So I'm not sure if that's what you're asking, but that's how I understand the situation. Yeah.
Okay. So do you believe that Jesus Christ right now is in bodily form there?
Well, I mean, we don't know what form he's actually in. He was in bodily form when he rose, certainly, and when he ascended. Now, that body that he was in when he rose was a glorified body, and it had features that our bodies don't have. It was physical, and he was at pains to make sure his disciples knew that. He said, "Touch me, feel me, see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have," he said in Luke 24. So obviously, Jesus didn't want them to mistake him for a spirit. He wanted them to see that he had bones and flesh, and therefore he was not a spirit. It was his body. It was the same body that had been buried, and that's why the tomb was empty now, because he had gotten up again. That same body had gotten out of the tomb and still had the marks in his hands and his feet, and he was able to show them to the disciples. So, in his resurrection and glorified state, yes, he had a physical body, and when he ascended, we don't have any reason to believe that he surrendered that body. However, we do know that even in his resurrected body, before he ascended into heaven, he was able to appear and disappear, in a sense, in rooms with closed doors and so forth. He didn't have to go through the doors. He could just disappear from the room. And he apparently did that on numerous occasions, that kind of thing. And that might lead us to believe that the body he had was capable of dematerializing and then materializing again at will, whenever there was a reason for it. Now, he may, since heaven is a place for spiritual beings, when he ascended to heaven, he may have dematerialized his body, but when he comes back, I believe we'll see him in his physical body again, and we shall have our glorified bodies too. Now, of course, I'm speaking a little bit beyond what we have, clear information about. There's a measure of assumption and speculation in what I'm saying, but what I'm saying does agree with what little we have. There may be some other outlook on the subject that also agrees with what we have, but which we can't imagine at this point. But to say, does Jesus have a body now in heaven? I don't think he's got flesh and bones sitting on a physical chair in heaven necessarily, although I could be wrong. But since he could, again, dematerialize or disappear from the room after his resurrection, he had this power. And since heaven is a place of, I believe, non-material spirits, he probably dematerialized for that mode of existence. But honestly, I can't tell. I mean, none of us know. but I do believe that when he comes back, he'll be visible in the same kind of body that he left in. The angels said this same Jesus will return in the same way as you saw him go. And so I believe that he'll come back in a material visible form and live with us here on the new earth in that form. Exactly what condition he's in the meantime, between when he's said to be seated at the right hand of God, whether he's in a material body or not, I honestly don't know. Everything I've said about that would have to be an educated guess, but not necessarily anything like certainty. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, a couple of quick questions about revolution. First one is the Revolutionary War. Was it a just, biblically just war, and therefore, legit? And then the Jesus Revolution in the movie, I'm curious. I hope I'm not backmasking on you with somebody that's already called and asked you. I know you weren't in the movie, but what you thought of it if you did see it and if you'd seen it.
Okay. Well, as far as the American Revolution, that would depend on how you interpret certain passages and how you interpret the relationship of the colonies to King George at the time. In a sense, the Bible says that people should submit to kings and recognize their authority and so forth. But on the other hand,
right,
there was some kind of a charter, there was some kind of an agreement between the King of England and the colonies, which they believed he violated. And the violation of that charter, they thought, freed them up to be an independent people and to be freed from England. I don't know, we can discuss whether that was, well justified or not. It wasn't necessarily done strictly on biblical grounds. And there, of course, many of the people involved in the Revolutionary War were people who were self-identified as Christians and thought they were doing a righteous thing. Many of those who were involved were not Christians, so it wouldn't have been really, it would have been a moot point for them whether this was a biblical thing or not. In retrospect, I believe you could see it one of two ways. One is that King George was, the legitimate king, and they should have submitted to him rather than rebelled. Or you could see it as he was a tyrant who had violated his, his contract or his, his charter, his covenant with the people, and therefore they were free to, pursue a different way and to declare their freedom to do that. It's a matter of philosophy and theology and history, which in order to answer it with certainty, I'd have to have much more information on all those subjects, especially the history and the philosophy of it, especially the political philosophy, which I have no special expertise in, to know whether this was a legitimate thing for them to do or not. One thing that we can say is that it's a moot point now. They did it. And in many respects, the results were good. Now, the fact that the results were good doesn't mean that it was the right thing to do. Sometimes, frankly, people crucifying Jesus was not a good thing to do either, but it resulted in good things. God can make good from a bad decision. So whether it was a good decision or a bad decision, we can't actually turn that clock back now. We can't unscramble that egg. We have to live with the circumstances, and frankly, the circumstances that we live with as a result are desirable. Now, as far as the Jesus Revolution movie, I was there in those times, and I was in that very place. I mean, the movie is about Calvary Chapel during the time of the little chapel before they moved into the tent, and then in the tent as well before they moved into their larger building. I was there in the little chapel for a few years, and I was there in the tent for a couple of years, about 2 years in each place. So I was, the time frame of the movie and the place of the movie, I was there. The baptisms at Pirate's Cove in Corona del Mar, California, I was at those too. Not all of them. They had them very frequently, but I went to many of them. I certainly went to the first few. And so, those scenes were very familiar to me. Likewise, the characters in the movie. Chuck Smith, I knew personally. He was my pastor at the time. And Lonnie Frisbee, he was also preaching the first time I went to Calvary Chapel. I didn't get to know him very well until later. I got closer to him when he moved to Santa Cruz, and I was in a small church with him up there, and we got somewhat closer. But when he was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he was more like a big, frankly, a celebrity. I I would have been flattered if he had known my name. You know, I was a teenager. He's 4 years older than me. He was 20. I was 16. But then later on, you know, he did know my name. We knew each other. And later on. So Lonnie and Chuck were both friends of mine. And Greg Laurie. Greg and I have never been close. But I heard Greg give his testimony at Calvary Chapel, that, which I understood to be the day that he got saved. I was there. And then we had some talks, brief ones, personally, but I never hung out with Greg. He was a lot closer to both Chuck and Lonnie than I was. And so I was just, again, Greg and I were exactly the same age, but Greg was favored quite a bit by Chuck and Lonnie. I'm not saying they didn't favor me. They just didn't know me very well. I mean, I was just one of thousands of 16-year-old kids in the congregation. So, I mean, I did have some interaction. Greg drew comic tracks. I drew comic books. Chuck published one of my comic books, just like he published Greg's tracks and so forth. So, I mean, there's some parallels there. Now, I will say this, that apart from the fact that I knew those guys and was there, that would only mean that as I watched the movie, which I've seen more than once now, you know, I'm recognizing the things that happened that were public, you know, things that were the crowded tent, the crowded church, the crowded beaches at the baptism, Chuck preaching, Lonnie preaching. I mean, those kinds of things that are sort of like things that anyone who was there would have seen. I recognize those, and they're done pretty well in the movie. Certainly kind of takes me back, and anyone who was there. On the other hand, the private stories of Chuck and Lonnie's interactions, you know, behind closed doors, Greg's story about his meeting his wife and things like that, I wasn't there to see those things. Now, I will say this. I've heard Greg give his testimony more than once. There's a book called Jesus Revolution that he wrote a few years ago. And the movie is supposed to be based on that. And Lonnie Frisbee has a book out of his autobiography, actually three books. That's a three-volume work on his life. And then I've listened to Greg give his testimony personally. So I've had other opportunities to learn about these things, and I was surprised that the Jesus Revolution movie told the story of Greg Laurie considerably differently than Greg tells it himself. If you listen to him on video, if you see his movie Lost Boy, which he made a few years ago about his life, if you read his book The Jesus Revolution, you'll find that the story of his conversion is very different than in the movie. And even the meeting of his wife. He didn't meet his wife, actually, according to other books and other sources that he gives. He didn't meet his wife until after he was already a preacher, where in the movie, they were hippies together and taking drugs together, and she kind of brought him to Calvary Chapel and so forth. So they kind of just really made up a fictional story about Greg and his wife and inserted it in a real-life situation. I'm not sure why they did that. I didn't think it was a good choice, but it was a good story. But it was a fictional story in many respects about Greg and his wife. Greg and his wife are real people, and they really did, you know, really did get converted, and they really did, he did become a pastor. But for some reason, they told an entirely different person's story than Greg's real story in that. Greg got saved the day he heard Lonnie Frisbee preaching at Harbor High School. In the movie, he fortuitously met Lonnie on a rainy night, you know, when Greg was, you know, freaking out on drugs and stuff like that. And then he saw him at Harbor High School, like depicted like it's the next day or two. But in the movie, he doesn't get saved listening to Lonnie Frisbee. He gets saved some days or weeks later at his baptism. So, the story is told very differently than the real story of Greg. As far as the story of the Jesus movement, the story seems pretty accurate to me for the most part. The parts I know about from, you know, what is public information. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk next to, looks like Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I wanted to kind of go back to a call you had a few weeks ago.
Okay.
Basically, I used to go to an evangelical church, and they excommunicated a guy for getting divorced. And then this other apostolic church I went to, the head deacon was married and divorced five separate times. And the call that you had to do with the guy that was married to the lady. And the first, he got divorced once. Then the second marriage was adulterous because of the first divorce. And then the third one was okay because his first wife got remarried. And I guess my question is, I know saying that Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. I was divorced once because my wife was an unbeliever and she asked for a divorce. My second wife, who was a believer, asked for the divorce, which I rejected. But in California, there's no fault, so we had to get divorced.
Right.
Can I get remarried?
Well, okay, you mentioned some cases of callers in the past. I get a lot of people calling me with this kind of question, and each one has different details about their former marriages and divorce and stuff. And my position is that divorce and remarriage, which has no grounds for the divorce, is adultery. That's what Jesus said. But there are grounds for divorce, and that if those grounds pertain to one's situation and they're divorced, on biblical grounds, well, then they are single and they can remarry without it being sin. Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery unless it was for the cause of fornication. Now, Paul tells us that the teaching of Jesus on this was only to people who are married to believers married to believers. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He points out this is what Jesus said. And then he says, but to the rest, Paul says, I speak. Now, who are the rest? The rest he addresses are believers married to unbelievers. So he says Jesus spoke to one group, and Paul's going to speak to another group that Jesus didn't address. The group that Jesus didn't address, Paul says, are believers married to unbelievers, which, of course, he's making it very clear. Jesus then was speaking only concerning believers married to believers. So Paul has to go beyond what Jesus taught because Jesus never had occasion to meet a believer married to an unbeliever. Jesus only ministered in Israel. All the people there were covenant people, married to covenant people, whereas Paul was ministering among Gentiles. Sometimes a pagan couple would hear him preach and one of them would get saved and the other would not. And now we have a new situation Jesus never encountered or addressed. And namely, now we have a believer whose spouse is an unbeliever. So Paul had to address that separately. Now, it sounds to me like your first marriage is very much like the case that Paul gives. Your wife was an unbeliever. She asked for a divorce. Paul said, you're free. You married a believer after that. And she also asked for a divorce. And you didn't want a divorce, but she divorced you against your will. In this case, I would say, although your wife claimed to be a believer, it's very difficult to believe she was a follower of Christ, which means she was not really a believer. In our society, people can call themselves believers just because they believe certain things about the Bible, or they raise their hand at church and say they want to be a believer, and they maybe even get baptized and so forth. Maybe they even go to church. Maybe they even believe certain doctrines of the church and can repeat those doctrines. But you're not a believer, the Bible says, unless your works prove it. James said faith without works is dead, and Paul said the same thing. Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that what matters to God is a faith that works through love. If you don't have a faith that causes your behavior to be in conformity to what Jesus taught, then your faith is dead. You don't have such a faith as God recognizes as a saving faith. The devil has a faith that doesn't make him conform to God's will, but he believes with all his heart that God is real. The devil believes in God. He believes in Jesus. He knows that Jesus is Lord. He's terrified of it. The Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. Yeah, he believes it stronger than any Christian does, probably, but he's not obedient, so he doesn't have a saving faith. That's the point James makes in James chapter 2. The demons believe and tremble, but obviously they're not saved. If a person says they're a believer, and even if they do mentally believe certain things, if they do not follow Christ, they are not disciples. That means they're not Christians. That's what a Christian is in the Bible. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26. And so a person who's not a disciple is not what the Bible calls a Christian. Your wife divorced you, I presume, without grounds. I mean, let me ask you, had you cheated on her or given her grounds for divorce?
No.
Okay. Okay, so she was, what's that? She did?
Yeah, no, nobody cheated.
Okay, no one cheated. But she left the marriage, which means she cheated on her vows. That is, when you make vows of marriage, you say you're going to stay together for life. If you decide you won't, then you cheat on those vows. You make those vows into a lie because you took a vow in the name of God. In a Christian wedding, you always take your vows in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You vow in the name of God that you'll never leave that marriage. If you do so, you're abandoning all faith toward God, really, I mean, and your spouse, and to all the people at the wedding who you promised to. You're making promises publicly before God and in God's name, and then you break it? Yeah, that's cheating. I mean, it may not be sexual, but it's cheating. So a real Christian who's following Jesus doesn't do that. A lot of people who call themselves Christians do that, but people who are following Jesus don't do that because Jesus forbids that. So I would say your second wife was also an unbeliever, and according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, I believe you probably are free to remarry. Now, I don't know all the circumstances. I only know what you've told me. Based on just what you've told me, I would say you are probably free to remarry. But let me suggest you go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Topical Articles. I've written an article there called Divorce and Remarriage. And I think that would be something you should read to get the whole scriptural picture for it. Since I don't know all the picture of your situation, you can certainly get the whole scriptural picture from that article. I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry about your circumstances. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. All kinds of resources there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead, live, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host on something, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Tommy from California. Tommy, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing? Thanks for taking my call. Listen, I just have a question. The Trumps from Revelations, I was wondering, do you think that any of them has already sounded? And if so, which ones?
Well, my view of Revelation is probably different than one that you've heard from most popular teachers. There's quite a few different views of Revelation, but if you listen to Christian radio, you could get the impression there's really only one view. Almost everyone on the radio and most popular books write about Revelation as if it's about the end times. This is called the futurist view of Revelation. It's a relatively modern view, frankly, for the most part. But in the church, other views throughout history have been somewhat more prominent. But the futurist view is the only one that people really hear much about, it seems, on radio and popular books. And that, I can tell that your question is about that. You know, have any of the trumpets of Revelation sounded? The assumption behind that question is that the trumpets are end times events, and you're wondering maybe if we have some indication that some have begun to happen and therefore we're in the end times. My own view is that those trumpets do not apply to the end times. In fact, the book of Revelation is not primarily about anything in the end times. The book of Revelation is primarily, I believe, about events that happened in the generation of the Christians who received the book as an epistle. The Revelation was an epistle to seven churches that existed in that time, just like Paul wrote epistles to existing churches, some of which don't exist anymore, but they existed at the time, and his epistles pertain to the people he wrote to. Same with Peter's epistles and James. The book of Revelation is an epistle of Jesus, dictated to John, sent to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. These churches don't exist anymore for the most part. One or two of them might have a small congregation nearby, but of the seven, at least five are extinct. even the cities, in some cases, aren't there anymore. So the letter that's written to a church is written concerning that church and its own times, generally speaking. And John, when he wrote to these churches, said, these are things that will shortly take place. In other words, he's telling them that it won't be very long before these prophecies will be fulfilled. And he wrote this in the first century to churches that aren't even existing anymore. And he said, you know, the time is at hand. He said several things like that that indicated that they could expect a rather soon fulfillment of the prophecies he's giving. Now, these prophecies, I believe, are best understood, at least most of them, as being fulfilled in the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth, the Jewish religion and the Jewish state in AD 70. And I believe that the prophecies in Revelation are primarily about that. Now, I do believe there are some prophecies in Revelation that look beyond that, even to the point of Jesus' second coming. But I think that the second coming of Christ, in most cases, is not what is in view and not the time frame for the prophecies. So do I believe any of the trumpets have been fulfilled? I believe the first six were fulfilled, but I believe they were fulfilled a long time ago, back when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. I think the seventh trumpet has been delayed, in my opinion. Now, there's many people who hold a view similar to mine, who believe Revelation's about AD 70, who would not agree with me on this, but I believe the seventh trumpet remains to be sounded when Jesus returns. But there's no way to know, you know, how long the gap is, you know, till then. So Jesus, I believe, will return at the last trump, and he'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll create new heavens and new earth. And that's what I understand the Bible to teach about eschatology, not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout the New Testament as a whole. All right. Let's talk to James from Colorado Springs, Colorado. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick logistical question. I've been listening to your show for a while, and I think I can pretty accurately summarize some of your views. What would be your preferred way of somebody, say, citing you in some kind of published work? I've tried emailing you numerous times, and I keep getting a bounce back. I'm not sure why, so I thought I'd just call and ask you on the air. And I also do have a question about the Bible after this.
Okay. Well, a lot of people have emailed me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and that address is supposed to forward to my regular email address, but for probably close to a year now, it hasn't been doing that, and therefore I've lost. We've looked into it. We've talked to Yahoo. It's Yahoo supposed to be receiving it. My regular email is a Yahoo one, and they're the ones bouncing it back. We've talked to them. We've done all we can. I have no idea how to get Yahoo to cooperate, so I'm afraid anyone who sends to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com is probably not going to get through to me. Now, my email address is s_greg7225@yahoo.com. Now, if you didn't get that, you can also listen to the archives of the show and slow it down and get that. It's s_greg7225@yahoo.com. And I'm sorry that your emails have not gotten through to me. But if you want to cite me, I don't mind it. I mean, I don't copyright my shows.
Okay. Thanks. So my question is, okay. This isn't something that's really plagued me for a long time, just something I've been kind of thinking about lately, especially as I'm reading through Edersham's book, which I have to thank you for pointing to me to that book in the first place. It has to do with the difference between the so-called manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Are we kind of splitting hairs here, or maybe kind of coming up with doctrines because we can't fully explain something? Or do you believe that, yes, there's an absolute distinction between a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And then if there is, how do you explain places like Saul and David and Samuel and others who, and from my point of view, seemed very filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah,
something I would call an indwelling. So anyway, I think you get the gist of my question, so go ahead and listen to your answer.
Yeah. I'm not sure what Edersheim said about that particular point. What I always say about it is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New in this particular respect is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to special people, prophets, the early kings, not the later kings apparently, but the early kings like Saul and David, probably Solomon, were given the Holy Spirit. Some of the judges, it says the Spirit came upon them. It says that about Gideon. It says about Ehud. It says about Samson. And, of course, the prophets. The prophets, especially, were filled with the Spirit. Now, of course, we have to realize, once you add up all those people, you're not talking about so much as 0.1% of the population of Israel. You're talking about a very, very tiny percentage of the people of Israel were prophets or kings or judges or had the Holy Spirit given to them in that sense. That was a special endowment. You mentioned Samuel, Saul, David. Yeah, they all had the Holy Spirit upon them. And yet what's different in the New Testament? Well, let me just say this. In the Old Testament, remember, Moses complained to God that he had too much of a burden leading the people of Israel. This is in Numbers. I think it's chapter 11 of Numbers. Could be 12. But he said that he complained, and God said, well, I'll tell you what, get 70 elders of Israel, bring them before the tabernacle door, and I'll take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'll put it on them, and they will help bear the burden of leadership. So, I mean, that's an interesting thing. Some of the anointing of the Spirit was taken from Moses, and it was put on these 70 elders. Yeah, it is Numbers 11:25. So, as it turned out, only 68 of the 70 actually came to the tabernacle door, and two others named Eldad and Medad, who were part numbered with the 70, were not at the tabernacle door when the Spirit came on them. And when the Spirit came on these people, they all began to prophesy. Now, when Eldad and Medad were prophesying elsewhere than at the tabernacle door, this was a concern because these were guys prophesying without Moses' supervision and therefore capable, possibly, of challenging Moses' unique leadership, since they were prophesying. People, they might say, well, see, God's speaking through us. Actually, Miriam and Aaron in the very next chapter made that very claim, that God spoke through them too. Why should Moses get all the authority? So obviously, Joshua was concerned when he heard that two of these people upon whom the Spirit had come were in the camp instead of at the tabernacle where they're supposed to be. And he said, Joshua said, Moses, forbid them. Forbid these two men from prophesying there. And Moses' answer was in Numbers 11:29. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That is, Moses wished that everyone of God's people had the Spirit upon them, and like the prophets did. He was not jealous of other people having that. He wished that could be universal among the people of God, but it wasn't. And that's the point. In the Old Testament, it was not. However, of course, the book of Joel made a prediction that the very thing Moses wished for would, in fact, be the case in the New Covenant times. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the prophet said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And everybody, no class distinction, no sexual distinction, men and women, servants, free people. In other words, when God would pour out his Spirit, and this would occur in the New Covenant, when the Messiah would come, then there would not be this limited number of people among God's people who had the Holy Spirit, as it was in the Old Testament, but actually it would be upon all of God's people. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, this is what happened. And Peter actually quoted those verses in Joel and said, this is what Joel said would happen. This is what Joel said. And he points out that the Spirit at that point had been. Now, the New Testament teaches, therefore, that every one of God's people, every Christian, has the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was the Spirit of prophecy given to some people in the Old Testament is now the universal, birthright, as it were, and possession of every Christian. Now, before Jesus died, in John chapter 7, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and in John 7:37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains that, saying, he says, but this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So before Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit was not given generally, as he would be when Jesus was glorified. But after Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and his glorification, then the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. All right? Let's see here. I'm looking here. Okay, James, I'm sorry. Is that answer it for you?
It does, yeah. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Bye.
Okay. God bless you. Now, he had asked, you know, how would I like to be cited? I guess I would just like to be cited as who I am. If he means, how do I want to be identified? I prefer to be just identified as a Christian Bible teacher, though, of course, if you're trying to identify my theology, I have quite a few different, I guess, labels that would apply to me. I'm a partial preterist. I'm an amillennialist. I'm not Calvinistic. I'm not dispensational. I'm charismatic in my theology. Those are things that I guess could be labels. I don't wear labels very much. I don't care for them. But if that's what you're looking for, I'm not sure. All right. Hill from Garberville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
You know, on the cover of every Bible, there's in the title, Holy Bible.
Yeah.
It connect with the name Jesus in the Bible. I just don't understand, you know, why they put holy. Why they put Jesus, you know.
Why don't they put Jesus?
Yeah. They put Holy Bible.
Well, The word holy means it uniquely belongs to God, unlike any other. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means book. So Bible just means book. Holy means a holy book, a book that is, it's unique. It's different than other books. Holy means set apart and different, belonging to God in a special way. And therefore they call it the Holy Bible because it's, since there are lots of books that are not the Bible, they're trying to make it clear that the Bible is a book that's not like other books. It's holy. It's distinctly God's word. So now, of course, the scripture itself never uses the expression Holy Bible. Now, that was a publisher's decision. And it's not necessary to put Holy Bible on the cover. There's not one page of scripture itself that uses the phrase Holy Bible. But since the Bible has been collected as a bunch of different writings into one volume, and now it's a book. It could just be called the Bible. Sometimes you'll find it's just called the Bible. But adding the word holy is something that some publishers do. It's not a term that the Bible itself names itself as. So that's why, they just wanted to make it distinct from other books that way. It's holy book. Okay, let's talk to Sue from Laverne, California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, I thank God for you for teaching us a lot about the Bible. My question is, when Jesus was teaching, giving examples of how strong is sin, he said that if your eye make you go wrong, or your hand or your feet, cut it out or gouge it. And I was listening to a radio preacher, and he said some Christians believe that literally and do just that, cut off their hand.
Yeah,
is that what he meant? Huh?
No, it's not what he meant, but not, it's true. Some people have done that. I've known at least one guy who tried to castrate himself because of that verse. And I knew another man who actually tried to cut off his hand. He was in a mental institution for good reason. But these are people who, unfortunately, are not either not taught the Bible well or don't study it well. And they don't recognize the degree to which Jesus used what we call hyperbole. A hyperbole is a literary device that, to emphasize a point, it speaks about it in exaggerated terms. That's why Jesus said you have to hate your father and mother and wife and children, when he really just meant you need to love God more than you love them. But hating them is an exaggeration. That's a hyperbole. There's a lot of hyperboles. When Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, he's not being literal. Your left hand doesn't know anything anyway. It doesn't have a brain inside of it. When Jesus said, when you pray, go into a closet and shut the door so that you don't appear to be. That's also hyperbole. Because obviously Jesus didn't always pray behind closed doors, neither did the disciples. He's basically saying, don't be public about it. Don't do it for show. And you know, and if you can't do it without it being for show, then you know, go as far as you can into privacy to do it. When Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, that's a hyperbole, because obviously we're not supposed to give to every evil cause. I mean, if someone comes to the door and there's collecting funds for the Satanist church in town, we're not supposed to contribute to that. There's people who won't work and would just, you know, if they ask for money, they would just use it to kill themselves with drugs. The Bible says whoever doesn't work should not eat. So obviously you're not supposed to give to everyone literally. These are hyperboles. Jesus used hyperbole a great deal. Anyone who's familiar with the biblical writings and takes something of knowledgeable approach to how the writings express themselves would recognize these things. So when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, it's better for you to enter into life with one hand than to have both hands be cast into Gehenna, into the where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said the same thing about your eye and your foot. If your eye causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, get rid of it. It's better to enter into life without those things than to enter into Gehenna, usually translated hell, with those things intact. Now, what he's saying, of course, is entering into the kingdom of God, which he was calling people to enter. He refers to it as entering life. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, he gives three examples. I think twice he says enter life, and once I think he says enter the kingdom. But he's using this interchangeably. Enter into the kingdom. He's calling people to enter his kingdom. If there's something precious to you, it's not likely to be your hand or your eye or your foot that keeps you from coming. It's probably going to be a relationship that you will endanger by following Jesus, or possessions that you'll have to give up, or habits that you cherish that you'd have to give up to follow Jesus. Those are the kinds of things that you're likely to have to really literally give up in order to enter the kingdom of God, rather than to hold on to them and go to hell with them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not really saying anyone should pluck out an eye or a hand, because frankly, your eye does not cause you to sin, nor does your hand. Your heart causes you to sin, and you can't pluck that out. Jesus made it very clear in Mark chapter 7 and in the parallel in Matthew 15 that evil things come out of a person's heart. They don't come out of your eyes or your hands or your feet. So obviously, when Jesus, if your hand would cause you to sin, if your foot would cause you, if your eye would, he doesn't mean that's really going to happen. He's saying if anything in your life causes you to draw back from following Christ, then that thing had better go. Even if it's as precious to you as an eye would be, or a hand, even if it would seem as painful or costly as losing a part of your body, which it would never really come to that, because cutting your hand or your eye out would never stop you from sinning. Your eyes don't make you sin. Your hands don't make you sin. You could pluck out both eyes, and if you're having trouble with your visual sins, you'd still be able to picture evil things in your head. So, I mean, he's not talking about a situation that would ever really be literally true any more than, giving with your right hand but somehow keeping your left hand from knowing you're doing it. That's not literally true either. Jesus is making points emphatically using a very common figure of speech called hyperbole. And so that's what that's about.
That's what I believed in up to now, after I hear the preaching of people are doing cutting hands and this, and I...
Well, not many are. Yeah, not many are. The preacher might say some people take that literally. Well, maybe some people do, but not very many. Out of 1,000 Christians, you probably won't find two. You might not even find one that does that. But there are people who have, and I think that's the point the pastor was making. The preacher was just saying some people may take that literally, and some actually do, but not very many. But it shouldn't be taken literally. I think that was the point he's trying to make. Okay, David from... I think from Kansas. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, God bless you, Steve. Yeah. My question is,
that's my David.
People...
That's my friend David.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, it is. Yes, sir.
All right. Good to hear. This is, by the way, David here is a pastor in Wichita, and his is the voice that you heard at the bottom of the hour, the recording that we played at the bottom of the hour. That's him. Hi, Dave.
Hello. Yeah,
I pulled your cover. I pulled your covers. You can't hide now.
Yeah, this week I had some friends actually that told me they heard that announcement and they recognized me. They said, you didn't tell me that you're in the announcement, but it's a blessing to talk to you again. My question is, I've heard some folks claim anachronistically that Jesus said things that supported socialism or communism. And I've also heard some people say that he said things that supported capitalism. So my question, and I wanted this to be recorded, that's why I called up, does the Bible take any positions on this particular issue, communism versus socialism versus capitalism?
Well, socialism and communism compromise private property, okay? Capitalism simply affirms private property. It's the idea is that what you have that you've legally gained is yours to spend or to invest as you see fit. Socialism or communism would somehow compromise that. Say the state in some measure can take from you what you have earned and they can spend it how they want instead of the way you want. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible supports private property. That's why there's a commandment in the law that says you shall not steal. The statement you shall not steal presupposes that you don't own the thing, but somebody else does. You're violating somebody else's property rights. There'd be nothing, you know, if I didn't own legally the things that I possess and you would just come and take them from me without my permission, that wouldn't be stealing because, I mean, I don't have any more right to it than you do. However, I do, and you do. We have rights to the things that we earn or the things we legally obtain. Now, God may ask us as disciples to give them away to the poor, and that is certainly something Jesus talked about. Jesus talked about the need to have compassion on the poor, and any good Christian, of course, does that. But that's voluntary. No one's allowed to come and steal your stuff and redistribute it to the poor. That's what socialism and communism advocates, is somebody taking your stuff against your will, which means you're not giving it generously, and they're not giving it generously either because it's not theirs. You can't give something that isn't yours away and call yourself generous when you've just confiscated somebody else's stuff and handed it over to someone else who wanted to have it. That's no one's being generous. There's no mercy, there's no compassion, there's no generosity in that system because the persons who are surrendering their money are doing so involuntarily, so it's not generous on their part. It's stolen from them. It's confiscated. And the government agents that are taking it and redistributing it, they're not giving their stuff away. They're giving your stuff away. So they're not generous either. There's no mercy in that. And there's no justice because somebody is taking what you own without your permission. Now, you shall not steal, one of the great commandments of the Ten, was, you know, that means you don't take somebody's stuff unless you earn it or they give it to you. If you take it from them, then you're stealing. And that's what the government does in the case of other systems. So Jesus did believe in private property, but he also believed that when a person becomes a Christian, all that they have becomes available to God. So I, as a person who has rights to my property, also am under mandate of Christ to help the poor. But I get to decide which poor people. The government doesn't. No one has a right to take my legal money from me against my will and give it to the poor people they want to give it to. And that's where communism and socialism differ. So certainly the Bible would be more in favor of the capitalist system. Hey, I got to go, Dave. Great talking to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Go there. You can donate if you want there, or you can just take the stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.